I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, take out your outline to follow along. All four Gospels provide a record of the events of the original resurrection Sunday, and we have to put all four of them together to get the whole story. But we're going to read Matthew's account this morning, so listen as I read the very familiar passage, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Have you noticed that there's been something about April and disasters over the years? Tornadoes are often the culprit. April typically averages 258 tornadoes across the USA, but last year, April 2020, was one for the severe weather history books. More than 350 tornadoes touched down that month, including 14 separate killer tornadoes that took 40 lives. The highest number of killer tornadoes reported in the U.S. in a month was 43 in April 2011, the worst month of tornadic activity in history. But tornadoes aren't the only April disasters. 11 years ago, on April 20th, 2010, an explosion at the BP Deepwater Horizon oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico killed 11 men working on the platform, injured 17 others, and opened the floodgates of an historic oil spill on the floor of the Gulf. Oil began gushing out into the Gulf at an estimated rate of 62,000 barrels a day. By the time the leak was stopped by capping the well head on July 15th, the rate had diminished to an estimated 58,000 barrels a day. But during those 3 months, the leak had released nearly 5 million barrels of crude oil into the Gulf, gone, wasted. September 19th, the release well process was successfully completed, and the federal government declared the well effectively dead, but the environmental and economic impact of the disaster would be felt for years to come. 1,991 years ago, another event that occurred at the end of the first week of April in AD 30 appeared at first to be another April disaster. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been teaching and healing in Galilee and Judea for more than 3 years, had officially presented himself to Israel on the previous Sunday as her long-awaited Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, just as the prophet Zechariah said he would nearly 500 years earlier. A crowd of thousands cheered his arrival, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the Jewish leaders rejected his claims, had him arrested, tried, and condemned, stirred up the crowd to demand his crucifixion by the Roman governor Pilate, and succeeded in eliminating Jesus by his public execution at Calvary and his private burial in a rich man's tomb that was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. They were done with him, or so they thought. Something happened early Sunday morning, an explosive miracle that blew the cap off their previous plans. Devious plans, and the rumors began to quickly leak out of reported sightings of Jesus around Jerusalem. Soon the news was gushing forth and spreading throughout Judea and Galilee. Hundreds of people were being impacted, claiming that they had seen Jesus alive, that they had touched his body and heard him speak and seen him eat food. This was no ghost. These were not hallucinations. He was alive. He had physically, literally risen from the dead. His followers were proclaiming the news, and multitudes of people were believing the message, and their lives were being changed. Jewish leaders tried feverishly to put the cap on this story, to stop this leak that was spewing forth a message that was permeating the whole country. This is disaster, they said. We'll be ruined by this. The impact will be felt for years to come. They were right. The message spread from the Middle East to Africa and Europe and Asia and eventually around the world. The first generation of witnesses was credited with turning their world upside down. And the message has been shared from one generation to the next, down 21 centuries to our present time. And the impact will be felt for all eternity. Has that message impacted your life, dear one? Have you heard the message and responded in faith and entered the ranks of the believers? Are you a follower of Jesus? It's the good news that we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday, and we can celebrate it because Christians have received the truth of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 has been the anchor passage for this little mini-series on the gospel. Here the Apostle Paul pinpoints the heart of the gospel and reminds us that we've received the truth of his death. He writes in verse 8, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We looked 2 weeks ago at a number of Old Testament prophecies about his death, all given hundreds of years before his birth, that were fulfilled to the letter. That's what Paul meant about his death being according to the scriptures. We also received the truth of his burial. Verse 4, Paul simply says he was buried. We looked last Sunday at the significance, the importance of his burial and the number of people who played important roles in his burial. We've also received the truth of his resurrection. Paul writes in verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And as with his death, Paul said that his resurrection was according to the scriptures. And we're going to see in a few moments how his resurrection was foretold in scripture hundreds of years ahead in the Old Testament and a few weeks and days ahead by the Lord himself. We've also received the truth of his appearances. Paul writes in verses 5 and 8 that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, and he lists other individuals to whom he appeared. And in the final study of this series next week, Lord willing, we'll consider eyewitness testimonies that provide such powerful evidence of the truth of this miraculous event. Now, there are two errors that we need to avoid. First, don't let anyone plant the suggestion in your mind that Jesus merely rose spiritually, that his memory lives on in the hearts of his followers, but his physical body remained in the tomb just like any other person who had died. My dad's memory lives on in the hearts of his family, but his physical remains are still in a cemetery in Greensboro. He hasn't yet risen from the dead. In almost every TV special you watch on the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was one on PBS the other night, most of the so-called scholars they interview hold the view that Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead. I remember watching one of the documentaries in which a religious scholar who teaches in a state university was interviewed regarding the resurrection. She was asked if she believed in Jesus' resurrection. "Oh, yes, I do," she answered. Fortunately, the interviewer pressed a bit further. "If you had a camera with you after his resurrection, could you have taken his photo?" "Oh, no," she noted. "I don't mean that kind of resurrection. Sorry, professor, but that kind of resurrection is the kind the New Testament teaches. Your kind isn't a resurrection at all. Make sure to find out what kind of resurrection your professor or preacher is talking about. Second, don't allow the resurrection of Christ to be merely a fact of orthodoxy that you affirm and celebrate on Easter, but it doesn't dramatically impact your life every day. That's what A.W. Tozer was trying to avoid when he said, "I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic, which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. It is the devil's business to keep Christians mourning and weeping with pity beside the cross instead of demonstrating that Jesus Christ is risen indeed." Remember, as Bill Gaither wrote, and as we sang earlier, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, our children and grandchildren can face uncertain days. In fact, we're already there in America. But life is worth the living, and we can face death with the confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, just because he lives. And because he lives, he calls us to live for him, to obey him, to surrender to him, to follow him, not just to affirm in our minds the correct truth about him. Has the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ got from your head to your heart to your hands and your feet? So let's focus this morning on the third truth of Paul's gospel outline, the one most appropriate on this Resurrection Sunday. Mainly, Christ has risen on the third day. As I just noted, Paul says Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So let's hang the rest of our thoughts on these three pegs that tell us what the Scripture says about his resurrection. First, Scripture says he would rise. He would rise. It predicts it. In other words, what happened on Sunday morning wasn't an afterthought. It didn't catch God by surprise. God the Father wasn't up there and said, "Oh, look, wow, he pulled it off. He came back to life. I didn't think he could do it. What a pleasant surprise." How many think that happened? Of course not. Christ's death and resurrection had been planned and ordained from eternity past. Every detail had been predicted in writing for centuries. Note with me some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we've seen before, there are multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ's first and second comings, well over 300. More specifically, there are many about his suffering and death. In fact, there are about 80 that were fulfilled during Passover week, or during Passion week, I should say. But surprisingly, there aren't that many that specific references to his resurrection. Really, it's the Lord himself during his earthly ministry who gives us most of them. But there are two major prophecies that I want us to consider briefly, and I say briefly because we've already looked at them in this series from a different perspective. First of all, Psalm 16, 8 to 10 foretold that the Messiah would not be left in the grave or see corruption. David recorded these words, "I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, this was written about 1,000 years before Christ was born. And though David wrote it, we know for certain that he wasn't talking about himself, because Peter quotes this passage in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was born, and he gives his divinely inspired commentary. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Acts 2. Peter knew that David was predicting Christ's resurrection, and so should we. Then note Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, where we're told his life and days will be prolonged after death. We open the cross service Friday here in this room with this passage. Isaiah predicts, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." This was written about 750 years before Christ as part of this amazing prophecy concerning the suffering and death of Messiah. It's clearly talking about Jesus Christ, and it clearly predicts that his life and days will be prolonged after death. Now, these are two undeniable prophecies about the resurrection of Christ written hundreds of years before he was even born, and both of them accurately fulfilled. Some of you remember during our Defending the Faith series several years ago, we noted that fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful, the strongest proofs of the supernatural character of the Bible. Critics cannot dispute that Psalms and Isaiah were written centuries before the events of Christ's life. And because they can't dispute it, they just basically ignore it and continue in their willful unbelief. But I pray that no one here this morning will miss the significance of these prophecies. If these prophecies came true, and they did, then the Bible is true. And what it says about our sin, our need of redemption, and the finished work of Christ is also true. Jesus says there's no way to heaven apart from Him. And if you've never trusted Him, I invite you to on this Resurrection Sunday, to give your heart to Christ. The second bit of evidence is comprised of the numerous predictions that our Lord made during His earthly life. First, the Old Testament prophecies, but then He made a number of predictions during the 3 years of His ministry about His upcoming death and resurrection. If these claims didn't come to pass exactly as He predicted, then we shouldn't believe anything He said. But if they did come to pass, and they certainly did, then everything He said demands our attention and deserves our trust, our worship, and our obedience. So let's look at the predictions of the Lord Jesus. There are two groups here that I want to highlight, and I've separated them on your outline. First, He made predictions of 16 distinct details of His death and resurrection before they happened. Now, these aren't on your outline. I didn't have room, but I'll throw them up on the screen. You won't have time to write them down. If you want a list later, just let me know. I can make it available. But I'm going to throw them up here quickly. He predicted all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 18. These events, He said, will take place in Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke. The Son of Man will be betrayed, He said. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He will suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He will be rejected by the Sanhedrin, the same group. The Son of Man will be condemned by that same group, the Jewish leaders. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged. He will be crucified and killed. He will spend 3 days and nights in the grave. He will rise from the dead. He will rise on the third day. Jesus predicted all of those things months, and in some cases weeks and days, before they happen. And of course, the last three of these refer to His resurrection. So He predicts 16 specific details regarding the future death and resurrection that He would face. And He makes these predictions on 7 occasions concerning His resurrection. Now, I've listed these for you on your notes. You look there or look up here. We'll run through them quickly. At the beginning of His ministry in John 2, He was in the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." This was about 3 years before His death. And that was later used against Him at His trial, saying He was talking about the Jewish temple. But John makes it clear He's talking about the temple of His body. In Matthew 12, He referred to the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. By the way, He verifies that Old Testament story. "So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," Matthew 12. This was in Galilee, maybe a year before His death. In Caesarea Philippi, He said in Matthew 16, he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This was about 6 months before His death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, "Don't tell anyone," He told them this as they were coming down, "don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead," Matthew 17. That was about a week after the previous one. In Galilee, He said in Matthew 17, they will kill the Son of Man. On the third day, He will be raised to life. That was during His final ministry in Galilee, a few weeks before His death. Approaching Jerusalem, this was a couple of weeks before His death. Near Jericho, He said in Matthew 20, on the third day, He will be raised to life. On the way to Gethsemane, He said, "After I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." This was the night of His arrest, less than 12 hours before He would be nailed to the cross. The point is this: all 16 of His predictions, including these three about His resurrection, that He gave on 7 occasions were perfectly fulfilled. Now, what are the odds of that happening? You say, well, it couldn't be too high. 16 predictions, one person, perfectly fulfilled. It is a mathematical impossibility. It would never happen, humanly speaking. Remember the probability illustration I've given you? It came out of EE several years ago about the odds of finding a coin with an X on it while you're blindfolded among trillions of silver dollars covering the size of the state of Texas to a couple of feet deep. And whenever you want to, you just stop and pick one up. The odds of you reaching down and picking up the right coin is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the same odds as you making only 8 predictions and they all prove to be perfectly correct. It's not going to happen. Even if you lived 1,000,000 years and you tried it every 2 seconds, day and night. But Jesus made twice that many predictions and they all came true. So what does that mean? It means that he's God. That's what it means. We'd better listen to what he says. Scripture said ahead of time that Jesus would rise, and then it records the fact that he did rise. So note with me that it says he rose. He did rise. Your Bible's still open to Matthew 28. So let's look at what the scripture records about the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. First of all, the angels declare Jesus is risen. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel. Luke and John say there were actually two. Matthew and Mark didn't say there was only one. They just mentioned one. And they reported to the women in language that they could plainly understand, Jesus is not here, for he is risen. As far as I can tell from Scripture, after the initial rebellion with Satan, it is impossible for good angels to lie. Now, demons are experts. That's all they do is lie, but not good angels. So if they say he was risen, that's good enough for me. That's a true witness from heaven, as the angels are speaking for God here. But if you need more evidence, fortunately, there's many more witnesses on earth of this event. Notice on your outline, the physical evidence corroborates Jesus' resurrection. The gospel writers offer exhibits 1 to 7, or if you prefer, A to G, to be entered into court record for proof of Jesus' resurrection. Josh McDowell and others have pointed out how this fits a forensic trial. There's exhibit A, the violent earthquake, Matthew 28:2 we read about. This is the second in 3 days. Remember, there was an earthquake that split rocks and opened graves at the moment Jesus died, Matthew 27:51. There's exhibit B, the angelic appearance. Both angels appear as human men, but the women knew they weren't human because their clothes were glowing a brilliant white and their faces were as bright as lightning. That'll get your attention. It certainly got the guards' attention, who saw them before the women did when it was still dark, because exhibit C is the terrified guards. These were seasoned Roman soldiers, but they literally shook for fear and became like dead men, which I guess means they fainted. And they woke up and were gone to tell the authorities before the first women got there. There was the displaced stone. It might have weighed 2 or 3 tons. The women couldn't have moved it. They didn't think about that. Mark says that on their way, they said, who's going to move that stone for us? The soldiers wouldn't have moved it, but it was moved, breaking the official Roman seal. No one ever denied that, but no one was prosecuted for it because the Bible says the angels did it. Not to let Jesus out. He was already out. To let the women in to see that he was gone. There was the almost empty tomb. Luke says the women went in the tomb and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I call it the almost empty tomb because there was something in there. And that something was far more impressive than if nothing had been in there, because that something was the grave clothes. Luke records that Peter ran to the tomb and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves and he departed. John records what Peter saw, but he also reports that he too went in the tomb and saw the grave clothes, and what he saw caused him to believe that Jesus must have come back to life. The fact that the linen clothes were there proves that the body wasn't stolen. The fact that the linen cloth or the shroud and the linen wrappings around it were not scattered across the floor is further proof that the body wasn't stolen, or that Jesus didn't revive and then free himself, as the swoon theorists would argue. The grave clothes were there, largely undisturbed, but the body was gone. It just disappeared, and the linen cloths merely flattened, perhaps, like an empty cocoon. But he did fold the cloth that was over his face and laid it to the side. Nice touch. The final physical evidence, exhibit G, was the saints raised to life. Matthew is the only one who records this, but the moment Jesus died, an earthquake struck the area. That was back on Friday. It opened some of the graves in the local cemetery. And then after Jesus rose Sunday morning, some of the bodies of the saints who had died were raised, and they walked into Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Talk about something wild. I assume they appeared to people who knew them, that knew, like their relatives or friends who knew that they had died. Well, hey, Uncle Frank, what are you doing here? Long time no see. In fact, we haven't seen you since your funeral. What are you doing here? Can you imagine the conversations that took place? It was crazy. You know, the news spread like wildfire. Guess who we saw today? But it let people know that something earth-shattering had happened, something far more amazing than an explosion in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, these last five statements of Scripture about the fact of Jesus' resurrection are pretty straightforward. For one thing, the Lord appears after his resurrection. We'll look at those in detail next Sunday, Lord willing. But suffice for now to say that Jesus appeared on more than a dozen occasions that we know of over the course of 40 days. More than 500 people saw him alive. Another irrefutable evidence for the resurrection of Christ is that the disciples are changed after seeing the risen Lord. John 20, they're hiding, scared to death that the Romans will come and get them next. But in Acts 2-5, they are bold in the face of threats, defying the Jewish authorities who beat them and warned them, don't you talk anymore in the name of Jesus. Something dramatic has impacted them, something as dramatic as a miraculous explosion, the resurrection of Jesus. There's no other explanation for the change in them, every one of them except John. One of these days, I'll do a sermon on the best we know about what happened to them. Every one of them except John would eventually die a horrible martyr's death. And John would suffer cruelly for him. They would never have done that for what they knew to be a lie. No, they knew it was the truth. They knew he was alive. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. They knew. Another historical fact that points to the resurrection is that the apostles proclaim that Jesus is risen. The central tenet of the apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. Read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5. Listen to Peter on Pentecost. Listen to Peter and John before the Jewish leaders. They boldly charged the leaders with killing Jesus, and then they proclaimed that God raised him from the dead. Another irrefutable fact is that the biblical authors insist that Jesus is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. But that's not the only place. In the epistles from the book of Romans to the book of Revelation, there are more than 70 references to the resurrection of Christ. One more evidence, the existence of the church argues for Jesus' resurrection. Did you know that the largest entity that has ever existed on earth is the Church of Jesus Christ? Larger than any corporation or nation or empire or any other movement. The very fact that billions of men and women have had their lives transformed by the power of Christ and brought together in his body, his church, is an ongoing monumental testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Think of the skeptics and the secularists who live in America today, maybe next door to a Christ follower, maybe within sight of an evangelical church. They see the people coming and going on Sunday and Wednesday and maybe through the week. Men and women who know about Billy Graham and all the other evangelists and preachers on the radio and TV and the internet. Men and women who know about Jesus, who know about Easter, who even celebrate Christmas perhaps, who know about Christianity, but who never bother to investigate the claims of Christ for themselves. Tragically, with all that truth around them, drowning in a sea of truth in this country, they will march into hell without excuse. The fact that millions of believers have been willing to die for him through the centuries is powerful evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims. In 1757, Christian Gellert penned these words, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting, is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." men and women through the ages, and still today, even in the face of persecution and torture and hardship, cling to their hope in Christ. I think of the dear saints in Nigeria and the Congo right now who are being slaughtered or sold into slavery by Boko Haram because they refuse to deny their Lord. Scripture says he would rise. Scripture says he did rise. One final truth I want to highlight before we're done is that Scripture says he had to rise. He had to rise. Let me give you one argument from Peter in Acts 2 and then one from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter said to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that it was not possible for death to hold him. Critics today say that no intelligent, educated human being in our modern scientific age of enlightenment can honestly believe that it is possible for a human being to rise from the dead. You can hear the smugness. It is impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead. The Bible says just the opposite. The Holy Spirit says it's impossible for him not to rise from the dead. Why? Because death entered the world as a result of sin, Romans 5:12, and though Jesus had been made sin for us, he had no personal sin of his own. So death had no claim on him. While our Lord was still with his disciples in the upper room, just an hour or so before he was arrested in the garden, he said to them in John 14:30, "The prince of this world is coming, Satan. He has nothing on me." What does that mean? It means that Satan has no claim on him. He can't charge me with any sin, and so death couldn't claim him. When Jesus was confronting his critics in John 8:46, he asked them, "Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin?" Wow. I would never ask that question. But Jesus could. You see, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, "The soul that sins shall die," Ezekiel 18:30. Jesus had no sin, so death had no claim on him. That's why he had to lay down his life, John 10. That's why he had to give up his spirit, John 19:30. Because no human or demon could take it from him. They could not kill him. But having willed himself to die, it was not possible for death to hold him. That's Peter's had-to argument. Here's Paul's. There is no Christian faith without his resurrection. He had to rise. So do this for me. Our time's almost gone. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and look with me as we conclude. I just want you to see it on the text as I throw it up here on the screen. We went through this epistle verse by verse and through the Bible a couple of years ago. Great, great letter. Some of the believers in Corinth, because of their Greek background, they're believers now, but they still hadn't got it all wired. They were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead for anyone. But Paul counters them in verse 13 by pointing out, hey guys, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that's a big problem, he says, because the resurrection is not merely an important teaching within the Christian faith, it is the Christian faith. And he gives six arguments to make his case. Here they are quickly. Follow along in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then Christian teaching is empty. It has no substance, no validity. It should be ignored. Forget the whole thing. If Jesus remained in the tomb, then the whole body of truth is not truth. It is fake news and should be abandoned. Second, verse 14b, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is worthless. We're wasting our time. Nice to see you here today, but we're wasting our time if Jesus isn't risen. Our faith in Christ means nothing. It's just as vain as a pagan bowing down to a rock. Sigmund Freud was right. Our religion is just a mental projection, just a figment of our imagination, if Jesus didn't rise. Third, verse 15, if Christ is not risen, then the apostles are false witnesses. These men who have been so revered through church history, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and all the 12 minus Judas. These men who were told by Jesus in Matthew 19 that they would sit on 12 thrones during the future millennial kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These men whose names will be inscribed on the 12 foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity, according to Revelation 21. My goodness, that's enough to prove the resurrection right there. Can you imagine God honoring them forever with their names on the foundations of heaven's capital city if they were a bunch of liars and frauds? These men and Paul also are not to be honored, but should be exposed and loathed for the frauds they are if Jesus did not rise from the dead. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and declared that God raised Jesus from the dead, and 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ, that was all false if Jesus was still in the tomb. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17 and told the philosophers that they must repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, 31, he was being a false prophet, spouting false teaching if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Fourth, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. Jesus didn't pay for our sins. They're still ours. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, longtime professor of Dallas Seminary, said the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. But if he didn't rise, then it's not finished. His death wasn't sufficient. So there's no forgiveness to be granted. That means you and I will have to pay for our sins forever in the lake of fire. Fifth, if Christ is not risen, then our loved ones who died believing have perished. All those nice, comforting things that preachers like me said about them at their funeral, just rubbish. Our parents or spouse or our loved ones haven't gone to be with Jesus in heaven because he isn't there. He was an imposter. His body disintegrated in the tomb if he didn't rise from the dead. He told Nicodemus in John 3:16 that if we believed in him, we wouldn't perish. We would have everlasting life, but that's not true if he didn't rise from the dead. And finally, verse 19, if he's not risen, then we have no hope beyond this life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are pathetic. Why? What fools we've been. We've disciplined ourselves. We've denied ourselves. We've taken up our cross and followed him. We've said no to the flesh and yes to the spirit because we wanted to please him. And we thought, as the psalmist told us, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore in glory. Moses was a fool. He could have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. If Jesus isn't risen, Moses made the wrong choice. There is no eternal reward. And all along, the hedonists like Hugh Hefner and the Epicureans have been right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for today. We only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can get. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, go for it. Look out for number one. If you have to step on others to get to the top, do it. Because this is all there is. And if Christ isn't risen, they're right. And we have no hope after death. But aren't you glad that all these what-if arguments are pointless because of the truth of verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead? That's a great place for an amen, by the way. Are you everybody awake out there? Let me back up. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Good. He didn't stay in that tomb. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And that fact changes everything for time and eternity. I want to close with a true story I shared with you several years ago, but it bears repeating on Easter Sunday. Harry Pritchard experienced the story And he first told it to the world in the summer of 1985. So I'm going to tell it as he told it. Harry had a young friend named Philip who was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and the other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the Methodist Church. His teacher was also a friend of Harry's. He taught the third grade Sunday school class with Philip and nine other 8-year-old boys and girls. You know 8-year-olds, they can be cruel. Philip, because of his differences, was not readily accepted. But his teacher was creative, and he helped the group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together, and they really cared for one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say that they care for one another. The teacher could see it. He knew it. He also knew that Philip was not really a part of that group. Philip didn't choose, nor did he want to be different. He just was. And that was just the way things were. The teacher had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter that year. He collected 10 great big plastic eggs like the ones that pantyhose used to come in. Maybe they still do, I don't know. The children loved it when he brought them into the room. Every child was to get one. It was a beautiful spring day. The assignment was for each child to go outside, find a symbol for new life, put it into the egg, and bring it back to the classroom. Then one by one, they would open and share their new life symbols and surprises. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They ran all over the church grounds, gathering their symbols and returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on a table, and then the teacher began to open them. And the kids are all standing around watching. Teacher opened one, and there was a flower. And they all oohed and awed. He opened another. It was a butterfly. Beautiful, the girls all said, because it's hard for 8-year-old boys to say beautiful. He opened another. It was a rock. Third graders, as they will, some laughed and said, "That's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life?" But the smart little boy who found it spoke up, "Well, that's mine. I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that. I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life." They all laughed. The teacher said something to himself about the profundity of 8-year-olds, and he opened the next one. There was nothing in it. The other children, as 8-year-olds will, said, "That's not fair. That's stupid. Somebody didn't do it right." Then the teacher felt a tug on his shirt. He looked down and Philip was standing beside him. "It's mine," Philip said. "It's mine." Children said, "You don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing there." "I do so do it right," Philip said. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty." There was silence, a very full silence. And Harry says, "For you people who don't believe in miracles, I want to tell you what happened that spring day." From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became a part of that group of 8-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. Philip died that summer. His family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his tiny body. And so in late July, with an infection that most normal children could have quickly shrugged off, little 8-year-old Philip died. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar beside his little casket, not with flowers to cover the stark reality of death. 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to that altar and laid on it 9 empty eggs. The tomb is empty. He's alive. Hallelujah. Let me remind you of 3 life-changing truths and ask you 3 questions. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sin is finished and sufficient. That, my dear friends, is a fact. The question is, do you acknowledge it? It does you no good if you don't own it. Second, the evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection is overwhelming and compelling. That my friends, is a fact. I would stake my eternal soul on it. In fact, I have. The question is, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? That he literally rose from the dead. Finally, the unique status of Jesus as Lord and Savior is exclusive and uncompromising. That is a fact. He is not to be put in the same category with Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. The question is, have you received him? Have you received him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Where are you this morning? Are you a follower of Jesus? On this Resurrection Sunday, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to be with him? Well, I hope so. You don't have to go through life hoping so. You can know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because Jesus paid for your sins fully. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And on the basis of his finished work, if you will acknowledge your sin, if you will say, yes, my sin put you there, Lord, I'm guilty. I acknowledge my sin. I repent of them. I turn from them and I turn to you and I receive you. I embrace you as my Lord and Savior. If you will do that at that moment, he forgives your sins. He clothes you in his righteousness. He begins to change you from the inside out. He writes your name in the book of life, and you have a home waiting for you in heaven. Do you know that that is true for you? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song of affirmation. He is Lord. Yes, he is. Whether we acknowledge it or not, but how wonderful to live acknowledging that. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Maybe you want to come and kneel here. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. Maybe you just want to come and pray. Maybe you need to talk with the Lord this afternoon. Whatever he tells you to do, do it.